1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 13 says this: Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the word of the living God. Praise his name. It's interesting this morning, if you're new, maybe wondering what was happening with people sharing scriptures. So here at Christ Church, we're a church that's called continuationists, meaning that we believe that God continues all the gifts that we see in the New Testament today. And so God can, as we saw in the New Testament, put scriptures on people's hearts in spontaneous, unprepared ways that are meant to speak and bless people in a timely manner. Not just any old word of wisdom, you know, that's why people come up and talk to me first, because I want to guard it so nothing wrong gets said. But God can spontaneously put things on people's hearts that are meant to be encouragement to the church. And it was very interesting this morning that a lot of words came forth about how we can know. Did you see a theme? There was this theme of how do we know when our feelings tell us something different, when our circumstances tell us something different? How can we know? That's actually the title of this morning's sermon. And so instead of going through the typical introduction that I had, I think those words were introduction enough. Maybe you have been here and you have wondered, how can you know? You've questioned, how can I know that Christianity is really true in light of these other things that I'm feeling and experiencing? How can you know that I'm really true, that I'm really a Christian in light of how I'm feeling and experiencing? If you've ever had that question before, if you have that question right now, if those words were speaking to you this morning, I want you to first of all understand this. That's not an abnormal question. The false teachers in John's church had come and caused his church to ask these types of very questions. They're questioning how they can know what they know. We know this because verse 3, John says that I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. These are people who are Christians. Why is he writing to them? That you may know that you have eternal life. Why would John be writing to them? God tell John to write this letter to them to know something if they already knew it, because we can doubt what we know sometimes. We can doubt what we know sometimes. It breaks my heart when I hear people talk about how I was part of a church and I started expressing doubts and I just got shut down. Oh, God never shuts us down for our doubts. God never shuts us down for our questions. He's not scared by them. He doesn't want to leave us in them. He wants to guide us to the truth, but he wants us to express them. So if you have questions about how you can know that Christianity is real, if you have questions about whether you are really a Christian, friend, you're normal. You're just like the people in this letter. And so this morning we're going to look at knowing how to know. And I think this text kind of gives us two categories for knowing how to know that we're going to see as we study these 13 verses together. These two categories are in groups of fruits and roots. Fruits and roots. So let me explain what I mean by that before we get in so that we can understand where we're going. What do I mean by fruits? Well, how can you tell that an apple tree is an apple tree? You see, it's fruits. Those aren't oranges on there. Those are apples. And so fruit is an outward expression that speaks to an inner reality. There are things that we should be able to look at in our lives and say, okay, this wouldn't be happening if I wasn't a Christian. That's fruit. However, we can't just look at our fruit. If we just focused on our fruit, then we might be tempted to try to staple on fruit, to do a bunch of things that aren't really genuine, aren't really true, but rather something we're doing just to try to feel better about ourselves. See, we need to know what fruit to look for in our lives, but even more importantly, we need to know what is meant to be the root that produces the fruit in our lives. We can't say we just have roots because roots always produce fruit, and so we need to see fruits, but we can't just have fruits because if a tree is going to last, it needs strong roots. And so if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, I hope this is helpful to you. Because I think there's a lot of people and a lot of churches out there that would call themselves Christians but aren't really bearing fruit because they don't really have healthy roots. And so I hope today is helpful so that you can explore what Christianity is really about and not be confused by all those other things that people can say it's about. For those of us who are Christians, I hope this is helpful for us to know how we can know. No matter what we're going through, no matter what's happening, here's how we can know that we know. So let's look at these fruits and roots. Point number one, the Christian's fruits. We see in verse 1, that God says, everyone who believes that Jesus has been born of God and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. A fruit that speaks to the existence of our roots, an outward expression of an inner reality, is that Christians love other Christians. Christians love other Christians. We should love all people in general, but there's a special kind of love that Christians should have for other Christians because we share the same parent. It says, everyone, verse 1, who has been loves the Father, loves whoever has been born of him. See, contrary to what people might commonly think, we're not all born as children of God. We're not. We're all born created in the image of God. That's actually going to be our next sermon series that we'll be starting in July. Going through Genesis 1 through 3, I'm really excited about that. However, being created by God is different than being born of God. We're all created by God, but we're all born of Adam. Adam was the first person created, and as such, is the first parent of all mankind. And Adam chose to reject God and live his own way. And God called that action of Adam, called Adam's desire for independence from God, sin. See, God is God, and so if we try to be our own gods, we are rebelling against God's rule. And this is what we're born into, friends. We are born with this rebellion in our hearts, this unwillingness to surrender to God because we're born of Adam. And as a result, well, 1 Corinthians 15:22, another book in the Bible says this, that in Adam, all die. We are all born into death. We're all born with hearts that are dead towards God. Now, most people in America would still say, although the number is getting less, but would still say they believe in God. Something like 70% of Americans, based upon most recent poll. However, I think the God that gets believed in is a God who can be kept on a leash. And so maybe he gets taken out and petted occasionally with a few prayers or sporadic church attendance. But I don't think 70% of Americans are willing to live as if God is truly God and surrender to him. And this is all of us. We are all from birth naturally deadened towards God because we want to be our own gods. And so the only way that we can come alive to God, the only way that we can go from rejecting God to believing in Jesus is to be born again. We need a second birth. We need to be born not just of Adam, we need to be born of God. And it is this new birth that makes our faith possible. The new birth, the regeneration of our hearts, is what empowers our faith. Look at the verb tenses. We need to read the Bible so closely in verse 1. Everyone who believes, that verb believe is in the present tense, meaning it's something that's happening right now, a continuous process. It's a current experience in the present. So everyone who believes, that's faith, everyone who believes Jesus the Christ has been born of God. Has been is in the past tense. Okay, if something happened in the past, what does that mean? It happened before what happened in the present. And so how is it that we believe? It's because we've been born again. And so there's no one here who can brag about becoming a Christian because you chose to believe in Jesus. Oh, you might have chosen to believe in Jesus, but that choice was only possible because God chose to give you the new birth. And so the Bible says that salvation is to the praise of his grace, not our own free will. Praise the Lord. And friend, if you are here and you are beginning to ask questions about spiritual things, you're beginning to wonder about Jesus, friend, I think you're in the process of being spiritually reborn. And so would you respond by believing in Jesus today? Would you respond by believing, as verse 1 says, that Jesus is the Christ? Christ means anointed one. It's a title in the Old Testament, which were the books written before Jesus came to earth, about how God was going to send his anointed one to save his people. See, to believe in Jesus means not just to believe that Jesus existed as a historical person. To believe in Jesus means not just to believe that Jesus was a great moral teacher or a spiritual guru or even a prophet. To believe in Jesus means to believe that he is the Christ, the anointed one of God sent by God to save us from our sins. To save us from our sins by living a sinless life, by dying for our sins on the cross, and then rising from the grave. So that anyone who can believes in him, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, can have Jesus' sinless life cover our sinful life, can have his death pay for our debt of death, and can have his resurrected life dwell inside of us so that death is not our end, but we too will rise with him and dwell with him forever in heaven. Believing in Jesus means putting our trust in him to be our Savior, not in ourselves and the good people that we try and often fail to be. No, it's faith alone in Jesus alone that saves alone. It is those who believe that Jesus is the Christ who have been born again of God. That term born again, Christian, can have bad connotations. And I understand why they're bad connotations, because I think a lot of times people think about hypocrites, think about self-righteous people, and I condemn that too in the name of Christ. That's not what the Bible means by born again. What the Bible means by born again is that we are no longer in Adam, but now we're in God. And the reality is, we need to recapture this phrase born again Christian, because there's no Christian that the Bible knows of except the born again Christian. And for those of us who have been born again by God, God is now not just our creator, he is our father. Our faith in God unites us to his sons. And so as we sang this morning, we become sons and daughters of the living God. Isn't that incredible? And hearts that have been reborn by God love God, right? Everyone who loves the Father. Sign of the new birth is love for God, but not just love for God. Our love for God is not meant to just stay between us and God. What does it say? Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Christians in America like to define their relationship with God individually. And so it's just me and God, and I might go to church, but that's not necessary. And so church can be treated like a buffet. I like the preaching over here. I like the music over here. I like the prayer over here, just kind of hopping around. Or think about church as an event that I go to as an individual to have my needs met. And quite frankly, friends, I think this is one of the reasons that the American church is dying. Because the American church has led people to define Christianity as individuals and has lost the biblical idea of what church is really meant to be about. Church is not an event that we go to have our needs met. It's not a buffet that we can pick and choose from here and there and all around. No, what is church? It's the gathering together of spiritual siblings. It's a place that we come together, all of us who have been loved by God, to love other people who have been loved by God. Our love for God is not meant to just stay between us and God. It's meant to come through us being part of his family. We have brothers and sisters. And God the Father isn't cool with his kids not being cool with each other. We need to remember that this love that's being talked about, this love that everyone who loves the Father, loves who's been born again, this is not some kind of abstract, general feeling of well-wishing. No, this is all in the context that we've already seen in chapter 1 of 1 John. If you weren't here in 1 John chapter 1, we saw that God defines love as fellowship. Fellowship means the sharing of life. And so our faith in Jesus gives us fellowship with God. We literally share in the life of God, and that's an incredible thing. But our fellowship with God is then meant to lead us into, and is actually dependent upon, fellowship with other Christians. Our fellowship with God is experienced through fellowship with one another. The sharing of life. Oh, the Christian life is not an individual life. It is a shared life. Whoever loves the Father loves who has been born of him. And verse 2 goes on to say, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. What are these commandments that we're meant to keep? You know, what's the connection here between, okay, how I love others is by loving God? How are those two things connected? They seem separate. Here's how they're connected. We heard this last week. What's the commandment of God? Chapter 4, verse 21. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Do you see that? If you love God, because God has first loved you, if you love God, then you will want to keep God's commandments. If you want to keep God's commandments, that means you must love other Christians. As you love other Christians, your experience of God's love will grow. You'll love God more, want to keep his command more, and want to love other Christians more. And it's a beautiful circle that repeats itself and keeps getting deeper and deeper and more profound. Friends, this is why I said earlier, we don't just spend time together because it's nice to do. No, we have a theological conviction that's deeply rooted in what it means to be a Christian for why we spend time together. This is why we do small groups, not because it's some church growth strategy, because we want to put structures in place to give just natural rhythms of our lives where hopefully we're spending time together all the time, but we know we're at least going to do that twice a month. It's time just to spend time together, to share life with one another. This is why when I meet with members and encourage them, I encourage every member to get involved with an accountability group. Meet with one or other two people on a regular basis so that you can grow in sharing your life, which will change your life. This is why gathering here as a church is so important. This isn't just a time where we sit back passively. The reality is, if this is just a time where you can sit back passively, I'm under no illusions. You could listen to better preaching elsewhere. Go online, and there's 100 people I could recommend to you. That's not why we gather here. No, we're hearing preaching together. We're gathering together to experience God together. There's nothing wrong with going online listening to preaching. I do that all throughout the week. But that cannot and will not replace what happens here. Because this is where we come together as family. Now, I realize as I say this, that for some of you, family has a bad connotation. For some of you, sharing life with other people can be a very scary thing because of ways that you have been betrayed and hurt in the past. Maybe even by some people who would actually call themselves Christians. And so what I would say to you is this, that just because your experience has hurt you, that doesn't mean that God's command is not good. Just because you've been hurt doesn't mean that God's word isn't true. And so it is still true for you that you need fellowship. It's still true for you that you need to give and experience this life-sharing love with other Christians. And I think the only way to get through the hurt of past experiences is to have new experiences. That's really the only way to change it. How do you change how you feel about something? By having new experiences that give you new feelings about something. One of the reasons I started this church was so that this could be a place of new experiences. We're not perfect. There will be offenses. There will be disappointments that happen in our midst. But friends, we must be committed to work through these things because we are family. We are spiritual siblings, brothers and sisters who have been commanded by our Father to love one another. And so talking about people behind their backs has no place in this family. Holding grudges has no place in this family. Having cliques has no place in this family. Christ Church, we must be committed to love one another across generations, across ethnicities, across socioeconomic backgrounds. When we started this church, we wrote together a member covenant, things that we are committed to do as Christ Church. And every person who joins this church as a member, there's a set of commitments that we're making to one another. One of those commitments, number four, after loving Jesus and ways that we're going to love Jesus, comes this. It says this: we will watch over one another in brotherly love, remember one another in prayer, aid one another in sickness and distress, eagerly pursue the empowering of the Spirit for service to one another, cultivate sympathy and feeling and courtesy in speech, be slow to take offense, and always ready for reconciliation as we are mindful of the command of our Savior to secure it without delay. Friends, if there's one thing that I hope people feel as they come through these doors, I hope they feel the sense of love. Of one big, messy, diverse family that loves each other. Not because we're nice people, but because we have been loved by God. Now, this is all great in theory. I don't think many people would actually disagree with what I'm saying right now. But in real life, loving others can actually be a hard thing, can't it? And so that's why we're not just, the fruit of being a Christian isn't just loving others, it's actually something else. Number two, second fruit that we have, is Christians live as overcomers. Let me make this connection, because loving others and overcoming are deeply connected together. Verse 4 says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, we need to pay close attention to these verses because I think they often get misinterpreted. They're often taken out of context and not read very closely. And so people talk about victory, and I don't think they actually know what the victory is that they're talking about. This verse doesn't say that whoever has been born of God has overcome in a completed sense. No, it doesn't say those who have been born of God have overcome. It says those who have been born of God, the one who has been born of God, overcomes the world. Again, that verb, overcomes, is in the present tense. What does that mean? This is an ongoing, continuous thing. Every day we wake up in the world is a day that we need to overcome the world. So if you're wondering, man, I'm meant to be living a victorious Christian life, why is it still a struggle? Because you don't understand it. The victory is something that we need every day. The victory is something that we need every day. And what do we need victory over? We need victory. We need to overcome the world. What's the world? Well, John's already defined what the world is. Right? Whenever you see things like this, just a little aside for how to read your Bible, go to how the author's already defined it. One of the reasons, things I hope as I preach, is that we learn how to read our Bibles better. And so the world isn't just some general idea. John's already said what the world is in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 16. John says this: for all that is in the world, here's the definition, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. That's what the world is. Desires of the flesh, the eyes, and pride of possessions. What do all those things have in common? They're all self-focused. Desires of the flesh. I want what I want, how I want it, when I want it, and I don't want anyone to tell me that I'm wrong. Is there anything more prevalent in our culture? I. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes. What I see is for me, or at least it should be. Pride of possessions. Look at how great I am through what I have. These are all self-focused things. The world would tell us that we all need a boost of self-esteem. The Bible would tell us, no, that's actually the problem, is that we love ourselves too much. We are naturally selfish, self-focused people. And this is what we have to overcome. This is what we have to overcome. We have to overcome our self-absorption. We can't love others if we are so in love with ourselves. Because if I'm loving myself, what does that mean? That means I need you to feel good about me, and so I can't truly give of myself to you. I can only take what I need from you. That's not love. That's using. That's manipulating. And I know what that is like, because God saved me as someone who used to be a manipulator. Christians, this is what we need. In order to love others, in order to love other Christians, we need to live as overcomers of the world. How do we do that? How do we overcome? Well, our strength to overcome selfishness with love, this doesn't come from us. Now, where does it come from? This is what overcomes the world, verse 4, our faith. Now, there's overcome in the past tense. So we have to continually overcome. How do we continually overcome? By having faith in the one who has overcome, completed, task done. What is the one who has overcome? Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Friends, how we continually overcome the world of selfishness that we wake up into every day, how we overcome that is by having faith in Jesus who has overcome. See, Jesus was tempted in every way that we were. But he did not give in to the desires of the flesh. He did not give in to the desires of the eyes. He held back from the pride of possessions. Oh, the one who had every right to make life all about himself chose not to do that, but instead said this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Jesus overcame the selfish desires of the world by living the perfectly sinless, selfless life. He came to give of himself, to give his very life for us. And because of that, not only is he our example, he's our power. When we in faith believe in Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell inside of us. There's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been born again, and there's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. To baptize means to be immersed. The only way that we can become a Christian, 1 Corinthians 12:1 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, his baptism of us, is what regenerates our hearts and empowers our faith. And what happens when we have faith in God? Verse 4, again, has already said this. Verse 4:13 says, by this we know that we abide in him, meaning God, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Our faith in Jesus unites us to God. The very presence of the living God dwells in us. His Spirit abides in us. And through that Spirit, we are able to overcome. Our naturally selfish nature that makes it a burden for us to love one another, we can overcome that through the strength of him who has overcome for us. Are you following me here? I think the reason that so often we can struggle to love is because we're trying to love by ourselves. We're just trying to be loving people. But friends, that's like trying to drive a car without any gas in the tank. Doesn't matter how many times you turn the key or pump the pedals, you're not going anywhere without any gas. Friends, it is God's overcoming, victorious, conquering presence in us. That's the gas that's meant to make our car run. And so this is why living as an overcomer, living as someone who overcomes worldly selfishness and truly loves others, this is why it's a fruit of being a Christian, because this is only something that's possible if God is in our lives. Which takes us to the second category. We've seen the fruits of loving other Christians and living as overcomers of our own selfishness so that we can love other Christians. Those are the fruits. How do we get that? We need to have roots. So let's look at number two, the Christian's roots. The fruit of loving and living, those fruits come from only one place, and that is having roots that are sunk deep into Jesus. If we are Christians, then the root that we need to water in our lives, if we want to see growth of the fruit, is we need to believe more in Jesus. What do I need to grow as a Christian? Someone who's been following God for about 20 years. I need to believe more in Jesus. I need my faith in him to grow and mature. If you're here and you're not a Christian, what do you need? You need the same thing that I need. You need to believe in Jesus. Your faith needs to grow and mature. It all comes back to Jesus, friends. It all comes back to Jesus. We never move on from him, but only into growing as maturity as a Christian is not moving on from Christ, but into a deeper understanding of Christ. You want to grow as a Christian? Learn more about how Jesus connects to your life. That's your growth pattern for the rest of your life. And what a joyous growth pattern that is. Now, that doesn't mean just having more and more blind faith. I think people often hear about believing, and believing is not what we see, but believing in the unseen and things like that. But I think that can be unhelpful, because it's not just blind faith. God doesn't say just have blind faith. No, what does he say? He says believe in Jesus. But then he goes on to say that there's testimony about the truth of Jesus. It's not blind faith. There's actually things we're meant to be able to look to that are meant to build our faith. What are these things? What are these testimonies? We see this in verse 6 through 9. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these things agree. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. God has given testimony to the reality of Jesus being his Son. He doesn't call us to blind faith. He calls us to believe what he says in the testimony. Here's the thing: three things that testify to the truth of Jesus. The blood, the water, and the Spirit. When you're wondering how you can know, when life is hard, your circumstances are overwhelming you, if you want to grow in these fruits, don't just pursue the fruits. Get your roots deeper into knowing what this means by the water, the blood, and the Spirit. So let me break that down so we know what those means. What is the water? Well, this is a reference to the baptism of Jesus at the start of his ministry. When Jesus was 30 years old, before doing any miracles or doing any teaching, he went to the Jordan River and was baptized by John the Baptist. John was baptizing people as they repented of their sins. See, baptism is symbolic of an inward spiritual change. You go into the water as the old you. You go under the water to symbolize your complete immersion. That's actually what the word baptism means. Baptizo, immersion. You go into under the water to symbolize complete immersion with your new faith, and you come out as a new person. That's what baptism is. John's baptism was for those who were coming in with, it's called the baptism of repentance. He was calling people to repent from their sins, to turn from them, to come in and say, hey, listen, I'm coming in as someone who's been sinning, and I now want to go in and be baptized, be immersed in something new. I want to turn from my sins and turn to, again, following God. Jesus went into this water of baptism, not because he needed to repent. Jesus did not receive the baptism of repentance because he needs to repent. No, he is the perfect, holy, sinless one. He went into the baptism of repentance, not for himself, but for us. He was identifying himself with us, with those who do need to repent. See, here's what happens. The baptism of John wasn't enough. Because you can go and say, hey, listen, I'm going to be immersed and commit myself not to sin anymore, but live for about a day, and guess what you're going to find out? You're going to sin again, friend. And so we need something more than the baptism of repentance. We need the baptism of salvation. And the only way for us to be saved, for God to not count our sin against us, is for God to come and count that sin against Jesus. And the only way that Jesus could take our sin for us is for him to identify himself with us. And so Jesus came and he received the baptism of repentance so that we could have later his baptism of salvation. It's the testimony of the water that Jesus is not, he didn't just look like a man, he identified as a man. Because only a man could save mankind from our sin. That's baptism of the water, and this ties right into the testimony of the blood. Jesus didn't just identify himself with us that he could show us the way to go. No, he identified as one of us that he could pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. We saw in Adam, all die. That's what we deserve. Death. Our sin requires our blood. And so the reason that Jesus identified with us was so that he could give his blood on our behalf. And so on the cross, this terrible exchange takes place. Jesus takes on our sin so that we can receive his sinlessness. And not just sin as a general category. No, he takes on our specific sins. Jesus died for our lusts. He died for our addictions. He died for our lies, our anger, our greed, our hatred. On the cross, our sins were put on Jesus, and his blood was spilled for the wrongs that we have done. Spilled for my pride, spilled for my self-righteousness, spilled for my lack of faith and distrust in God, spilled for my complaining. It's the blood of Christ flowing down. The testimony of the water is that Jesus identified with us, and the testimony of the blood is that he died for us. Now, how we experience the truth of this testimony of the water and the blood is through the testimony of the Spirit. In fact, it's the testimony of the Spirit that makes these other testimonies come alive to our hearts. Left unto ourselves, we would not believe the testimonies of the water and the blood. The only reason we can believe those testimonies is because the Spirit of God, who is the truth, does what? He guides us into truth. The Spirit is the one who testifies. Testifies to what? The truth of the water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the one who is true. What did Jesus say when he was getting ready to leave this earth? Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Friends, we don't reason ourselves to God. No, God reveals himself to us through his Holy Spirit. The testimony of the Spirit is the surest thing that there is because it doesn't come from us. And so it's not limited by our finite understanding and ability to reason. It's not limited by our sense perceptions. It's not limited by our understanding. No, we can understand the spiritual reality of the testimony of the water and the blood because the Spirit of God testifies to the truth of those things to us. And so, friends, here's what we need to understand and what all this is meaning. Let me bring this together for us. At the end of the day, how we can know that we know is God's going to make sure that we know. When we are struggling, when we are filled with doubts, here's our hope. God's not going to leave us in them. Weeping may come for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That morning might not be tomorrow. It might not be for another 10 years. It might not be until you wake up to the hope of heaven. But God will hold us fast. Verse 11 says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There's the past tense again. God has given. Past tense, completed action. What God has given, this eternal life, this relationship with God forever, what God has given to us can't be taken from us, even by us. And so, friends, as we sink our roots deep down into Jesus, know that what you're sinking yourself deep down into is soil that you cannot be pulled from. Yes, we have responsibility. We must get our roots into him. We must pursue the fruit of being born of him. But make no mistake, it's his roots, that his soil that is giving our roots life, that is producing fruit in us. It all goes back to him. And so our hope is all tied up in him. So friend, here's your action item. Keep digging deeper and deeper into Jesus. Get down into that soil more and more every day. If you're here and you're not a Christian, oh, hear the invitation of God to you today. Verse 10 says that whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. You can receive this testimony right here, right now. That's an invitation in verse 10. There's also a warning in verse 10. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Friend, don't make God to be a liar. It's a lie that you don't need him. It's a lie that you can be a good enough person to make yourself right with him. It's a lie that anything else can give you life outside of him. There's only one thing that can settle our restless hearts, and that is believing in Jesus Christ and finding our rest in him. And so if you aren't a Christian, this is where you need to start. And if you are a Christian, this is where we need to stay. The fruit of loving one another and living as overcomers springs from deep roots that come in believing the testimony, the soil of God about Jesus. And this is how we can know. This is how we can know. Get our roots deeper into him. And this is how the world is going to know. As we learn to love one another in ways that can only be explained by the supernatural power of God in us, we give a testimony to this world of the truth of God's testimony. That this is only possible because of God, and so all this testimony is true about God. This past week, I was rereading Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous letter from a Birmingham jail. I was preparing to get ready to give a talk to some high school students. And as I read it, this line jumped out to me. Dr. King Jr. said this, "If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church," and in context, he's talking about love, "it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century." Friends, I think these prophetic words in large part have come true. I think the church at large has lost its spirit of sacrificial, life-sharing love, and as such is being dismissed as irrelevant. Why is millennials not at church? I think it's because we're lacking love. And so, friends, may that not be true here. As we come in, there's a reason that over our doors it says, "Love Christ, love each other, and our city." It's because every Sunday I want us to gather together here and be reminded about what we're meant to be about. We're meant to be people of love. Not some wishy-washy, feel-good-about-other-people love that has no depth. No, people who deeply love Jesus Christ and from that deeply love one another and through that deeply love the city that we live in. We come in through these doors seeing those words to strengthen ourselves, and then we leave through those doors with those words sending us out. What are you supposed to do this week if the Lord doesn't return? I've got three things you're supposed to do. Love Christ, love each other, and love our city. And as we do that, I believe God can do incredible things for the fame of Christ, even here in South Philadelphia. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have filled us, you have revealed to us, you have shown us your love. a love that we did not deserve to know. Lord, we could have just been born in Adam and died, and you would have been just in doing that. But you are not just, you are loving. And so on the cross, justice and mercy kissed because of the love of God. And for any who put their faith in you, Lord, our sins are not held against us today because they are held against Christ. And we are your children today because we are united to the life of your Son. God, I pray that this profound reality of how you have loved us would provoke our love for you, which would stir our love for one another, Lord. Would you empower us through how you have overcome to overcome our own selfishness, even this week, Lord God, that we would not live self-absorbed lives, but we would truly love one another in practical, tangible, real ways. May this church continue. Thank you, Lord God, for how this church is marked by love. May it continue to be so. May this continue to be the culture that exists here. That this is a community of love. And may that come from having deep roots in you. Would you do this, Lord God? Not so that we get seen as great people. Who cares about us? We're just going to die one day. Lord, we want to see this happen because of the fame of Jesus Christ. For the name that lasts forever and ever. And that is yours. We praise things in the name of Christ. Amen.